Welcome to Speaking with Carl Thornton Jr. Wondering what you're thinking about that version of My Faith Looks Up to Thee by Kirk Whalum. I'll be letting you hear some more of that as we go. I tell you what, that is so nice. So very nice. We're going to be taking our look some more at a kingdom, God's kingdom of priests. Does it give you some sense of pleasure, some sense of satisfaction, fulfillment at being considered by God to be royalty and priests? Remember something that I shared with you previously, that I know that there may be a problem with the perception of priests nowadays. And when I say priests now, I'm talking about those who are serving God in a religious role and not necessarily from any particular religion. Those who have been received by God as his own and are serving him. The role as priest. I know that there have been some problems with regards to the reputation that a lot of, the reputation has taken a hit in the priesthood, if you will, because let's face it, there's been a lot to go wrong over the centuries, many centuries. We've had people from Old Testament days who have muddied the priesthood by their lifestyle. I mean, folks serving as priests, some of them false priests, calling themselves priests, and God did not call them to be priests. Others called to be priests, but not living as such, not living the lifestyle. And we've had problems with people who have supported racism. And they say they're priests of God, and some of them in positions as pastors, some of them not in position as pastors. People who support the oppression of the poor. And this is something that's been going on for centuries. Again, Old Testament times, New Testament times, our times. So much that just flies in the face of what godly living is supposed to be about. And as a result of things like sexual misconduct, financial shenanigans, you name it, the reputation of the priesthood has taken a hit. But for those of us who really are sincere, I'm not saying perfect, but are sincere about pleasing God, we have a priesthood to look forward to that is really going to be just phenomenal in the future. Phenomenal in its function, phenomenal in its reputation, and how the people of the priesthood would be perceived. But even now, think about how God looks upon us as priests. Well, one of the things that happens while we're en route to the day when we will be more highly regarded, as we're living the lives and others understand the import that God places on priesthood, and they really, really appreciate it and honor the priesthood and those who make up the priesthood, as we persevere to that day, until that day comes, we suffer now. And we've been taking a look at the role, the connection between suffering now and receiving glory later. I know that one of the mistakes that a lot of people make is they really want their glory now. and they don't place enough value on eternity, despite the fact that eternity is going to last much, 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 much longer than right now will last. When I say right now, I don't mean necessarily just this minute, just this hour, just this year. When I say right now, I mean maybe the next 10 years, maybe the next 35 years, however long each of us will remain on this earth. That's what I'm calling right now. And a lot of people place too much value on right now and too little value on eternity. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, the reality is that currently God's kingdom of priests will suffer. Jesus, the high priest, suffered. Let's take a listen at what was happening with him. Let's go to Hebrews now, chapter 4, and let's begin at verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, don't let go of it under any circumstances. Hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, we're going to suffer, and the suffering can be multifaceted. Sometimes we're going to suffer because we're suffering persecution. There are people who hate us simply because we are living the way God wants all people to live. And there are just going to be a lot of people who are going to refuse to live the way God wants all people to live. And they are going to resent the ones who do live the way God wants all people to live. And I mean, they're going to resent us, and some of them are going to hate us because of that. And there's nothing new. Remember, let's go all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve and their first two children, Cain the older, Abel the younger. Cain resented and hated his younger brother Abel, because Abel was living the way God insisted that they all live, all four of them, Adam and Eve and their two children, Cain and Abel. And part of that lifestyle of obedience included bringing to God a sacrifice, an offering, in the way God demanded. And the way that God demanded had to do with how we lived, so that he would receive us, accept us first, and then the offering we brought to him, so that he would accept it also. Abel complied with God's demands, and he brought to God an offering, and God accepted Abel and Abel's offering. He brought the offering to God the way God demanded. On the other hand, Cain, the older brother, who should have been the one setting the example, had a messed up attitude and did not bring to God an offering the way God insisted. And so God let him know, hey, look, I'm rejecting your offering, but he gave him a chance to do it again and to do it right. Cain started sulking. He started pouting, upset that he had to bring it to God the way God insisted. God saw his face all fallen, and he asked him about that. Hey, look, what's up? Look, all you got to do is bring this offering the way I told you to bring it. All Cain had to do was humble himself and say, you know what? This is the way you insist. This is the kind of attitude, disposition, heart that you insist I have. This is the kind of heart I'm going to have. You said that as an extension of having a right heart with you, this is the way I'm to express that by bringing this offering the way you demanded. I'm going to do that. That's all Cain had to do. Instead, he chose to remain mad and upset and to resent and hate his brother Abel, who had done nothing to him. He was simply jealous and resentful of his brother Abel because Abel was complying with God's demands and Cain would not. So Cain murdered his younger brother for one reason and one reason only. Because Cain was wicked and his brother was not. And he resented his brother for not being wicked. So he killed him. Yes, nothing new that people hate, people who refuse to live the way God demands, will often hate people who comply with God's demands. It's been going on for thousands of years. That is not going to go away. So people who love God and flow with God instead of fighting against God will suffer persecution. Then you have just the ordinary suffering that people suffer just because of the way life goes. Problems on the job, problems with the cars, you name it. Children don't always want to act right. Parents don't always want to act right. Tough in school. Seems like the workload is just too heavy. So much work to do. And sometimes that can really stress people out. Leaders who make decisions that lead to difficulty getting good jobs, good paying jobs, to help us meet all of our needs without being stressed because it's so difficult. All we're doing is just struggling to survive. All kinds of stuff that can bring about suffering. But especially the persecution thing. But it's not just that. Sometimes we're having problems because we're tempted to sin in any number of ways. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I want to share something with you about that verse, those verses I just read. We've had a lot of people who have used those verses to motivate people to think from a materialistic standpoint. They use those verses to let people know, hey, look, you have a high priest who knows what your needs are, knows what your desires are, has a plan for you. You want to get rich and wealthy because that's the gospel. That's really no gospel at all. That's the gospel that you've been hearing us preach. And it doesn't seem like it's been working for you. Listen, you have a great high priest, and he is giving you access to the throne, and you can go to your father and demand what you've been wanting, what you've been desiring. He said, let us come boldly before the throne. And the King James Version does use the word boldly. That's not the best word, though, to convey what the author who wrote the book was originally trying to get across. Confidently is a better word than boldly. Secondly, when the people who teach the materialism gospel, which is really no gospel at all, say you can come boldly before the throne of grace and they tell you you can point your finger in God's face and tell him you said. Well, first of all, I want you to remember this. When you were 5 years old, when you were 8 years old, when you were 12 years old, I hope that you had enough love and enough respect for your mother and for your father that you never would have pointed your finger in their faces and practically yelled at them saying, you said you were going to get me that bike. You said you were going to get me those sneakers. Where are my sneakers? I hope you had enough love and respect for your parents that you would not even have considered talking to them disrespectfully. And that's what a lot of the materialist religious speakers have taught over the decades. Say, let us come boldly. Confidently is a much better word. And look at the rest of that. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that they're letting us know the result that we want to obtain as a result of going before the throne of grace, confidently before the throne of grace. We're going confidently not because we're big enough and bad enough to point our finger in the face of our Father and very disrespectfully remind him of what he promised us and let him know we expect him to keep his word and come through for us. No. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. The confidence not coming from how big and bad we are, but the confidence coming from the fact that the high priest, Jesus, passed into the heavens. Not only for his glory, but for our benefit. And so that if we do indeed, as is said in verse 14, hold firmly to the faith we profess, we consider that we have this high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Tempted to do what? To sin. He was tempted to sin in every way that we are tempted to sin. Yet he passed with flying colors. He never sinned. And so when we find ourselves being tempted to sin and we're really fighting it, we don't want to sin, but we need help, then we are to confidently go before the throne of grace so that he who has the grace that can empower us to overcome the temptation to sin will give us what we need. He'll give us, we will find, we will receive mercy. And we will find grace to help us in our time of need. The time of what need? The need for power to overcome the temptation that's trying to get us to sin. This context has nothing to do with money, houses, car, anything material. It has everything to do with overcoming, asking God to help us overcome the temptation to sin. I just read the scriptures to you. Now, having explained it to you, let me read the scriptures again. Let me go up to verse 12, and let's start there this time. No, let's start at verse 11, because I want you to see what this is really talking about. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And when he says their example, he's referring to those very, very stubborn Israelites whom God had die in the wilderness because of their stubborn refusal to obey him and to believe him. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. It is not just that they failed to believe, they also refused to obey. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And when he talks about everything being uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, keep in mind that in Revelation chapter 1, John saw the one who was like the Son of Man. He saw this God, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Keep in mind that in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, the Apostle Paul said that we, the saints of God, we must all appear before the judgment seat to give account of all that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, verse 14 continues, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Doesn't say he was without poverty. He was without sin, even with all the temptations. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The context is all about overcoming the temptation to sin. It is all about warning us. You read the rest of chapter 3 and then let it flow right in to chapter 4. It's all about avoiding the temptation to refuse to believe, avoiding the temptation to refuse to obey, both of which, the unbelief and disobedience, are sin that lead to more sin that lead to judgment. This is all about finding help to overcome our temptations to sin.